Well, this morning we continue to make our way through Colossians chapter 3, where we find the Apostle Paul giving practical exhortation to his readers to help them live their lives as Christians in this world. And verses 9 and 10 of chapter 3 are really central to this section of Paul's letter. And in these verses, Paul tells them that as Christians, they have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge and is being conformed to the image of Christ. So the Christian is someone in whom a change has taken place. They have gone from thinking and living according to their sinful nature in Adam, and they're now thinking and living according to their new nature in Christ, but not perfectly. Our new nature will only be lived out perfectly when we get to glory and we are made perfect in holiness. And so now, although we have put off the old man, it doesn't mean that we have completely put off all the things belonging to the old man. And although we have put on the new man in Christ, it doesn't mean that we have yet completely put on all the things belonging to the new man. And so the Christian faces a daily, lifelong battle whereby we are to be constantly putting off the old man's deeds that no longer belong to us, and we are to constantly be putting on the qualities and the works of the new man that are found in our Lord Jesus Christ. And so 2 weeks ago now, before communion, we looked at the old man and his vices, which we are to put off. And we considered this from verses 5 to 11 of chapter 3. And so therefore this morning, we will be considering the virtues of the new man that we are to put on. And so Paul gives us a list of things in verses 12 to 15 that we are to put on. It may be helpful for us just to read those verses at this time. Paul writes, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another. Even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body. And be thankful." So that's the things that we have to put on. And we have to put them on just as we would put on clothes. This word "put on" means to clothe yourself with these things. Wear these virtues upon your life, just as you would wear clothes upon your body, so that it will be visible for other people to see. Now it's important at this point that we say that what Paul is speaking about here is not some worldly philosophy about becoming a better person. It's not about making some sort of moral transformation, just being good, being better. No, this change that Paul is talking about here, this can only happen to someone when they're in Christ. Now, there's people who are not in Christ and they're good people. You might see some of these virtues in their life. But if they're not in Christ, well, the old man still reigns, doesn't he? And he still has dominion. And so this is not about bettering yourself, becoming a better person so that God will accept you, so that you'll eventually work up to where he wants you to be. No, you'll never get there. If you're going to try and make yourself acceptable to God, you're going to fail. You won't make a good enough job of it. You will never reach his standards. They are perfect. So don't try and change yourself. Don't try and think that you'll work yourself up to acceptance with God. Whatever good you do, however much you may stop these evil things and do more of these good things, it's not going to be enough in and of yourself. How will you be accepted by God? Come as you are to the Lord Jesus Christ. Come as a sinner. Come acknowledging that you are a sinner. Come repenting of your sin. Come believing upon Him. Come trusting in His death upon the cross of Calvary. Trusting that He has taken your sin upon Himself and has paid for it there. And come resolved to surrender your life to Him. To hand it over. To lay it down before Him, that He may take it up and use you as He pleases. Do that. Do that sincerely, and you will be saved. If you seek Him with all your heart, you will find Him. And it's God's work to take us out of Adam and to place us in Christ. It is His work to put off the old man and to put us in the new man. His work to remove the old man from us and to seal us in the new man. And then it is His work as we go on to remove the sins of the old man from us and to gradually adorn us with the graces of the new man. It is a work that He does in us and through us. It's a work that He does by transforming our minds, our hearts and our wills, so that we are enabled to change, so that we are enabled to put off and to put on. It's not that we just stand by passively and God reprograms us or retunes us or resets us. No, it's that as we are fed on His word, we are transformed by the renewing of our minds, and we are enabled in our own consciences to make decisions to put off sin, to put on the graces of Christ. And so Paul is telling the Christians here to actively get on with that work which God is ultimately doing in them. And so Paul begins in verse 12 by giving the believers a reason and a motivation for putting on the things of the new man. Says that the believers are to put on these things because they are the elect of God, holy and beloved. The elect of God, holy and beloved. We are chosen, we are separate, and we are loved. This is the motive for putting on the new man. Putting on the things belonging to the new man. And what a motive it is. That God has chosen us. He has separated us. And has set His love upon us. So that we would be like Him. Paul writes elsewhere in Ephesians chapter 1. That God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And likewise, Peter, in his first epistle, he describes Christians as elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so, this is God's purpose in choosing us, in setting us in His Son, in showering His love upon us, is that we would be holy, that we would display His character. Because the following virtues that we see in these verses, they all describe the character of God, don't they? And man was made to reflect God's character, to bear His image. And then Adam, every single person, has failed to do this adequately because of our sin. Except one man, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who is the second person of the eternal Trinity, that he took on our humanity without sin. And in his humanity, he has perfectly displayed God's character, as Adam was meant to. And the people of God have been chosen in Christ to be like him. And so, we are chosen, holy and beloved. Think about it. Jesus Christ is the chosen one, isn't he? He is the Messiah. It's how he responded to the high priest when he was on trial. He is the chosen one, the Christ of God. He is the Holy One of God as well. The one who the demons shrieked at when he came, declared him to be the Holy One of God. And he is the Beloved, the one who the Father opened up the heavens and declared, "This is my beloved Son." So, Christ is the chosen, holy and beloved one. And Paul describes Christians in the same way here, because that's what we are in Christ. His titles are given to us. Everything he has been given to his people. We cannot be separated from him. And so we are chosen in him. We are holy in him. And we are loved by him. And so we have been redeemed in Christ in order to live for Christ. And we live for Christ by living like Christ. And we do so knowing that God has chosen us in Christ. He has declared us holy in Christ. And that God loves us with that love that he has for Christ. It's quite a good motivation for going on and putting on the things of Christ now, isn't it? So let's have a look at this list in verses 12 to 15. And what you'll notice as we consider these different virtues is that all of them are to do with how we deal with others. This is what Christians are to be like. This is what Christians are to be like with one another. And so, what's being described here is what the life of the church should look like. My friends, God has a huge concern for how we view and treat others. We don't live our Christian lives in a vacuum or in a bubble. We live it rubbing shoulders with other people day by day, in and outside of the church. And God has a huge concern for how his people conduct themselves in this world. First and foremost, of course, he is concerned with how we view and approach him. That's most important. But after that, it's how we deal with our neighbours, particularly our neighbours in the church who have been purchased with the blood of his Son. We see that in the moral law and the Ten Commandments, given that the first four commandments are to do with loving God, and then the next six are about loving our neighbours. Two weeks ago, we remember when we looked at putting off the old man, we saw the same thing, didn't we? That many of the sins we are to put off are those that are against others. But it's more than just that. The call Christ gives us is not just to not hurt others, not just to not do others wrong, but also to actively do them good as well. It's the negative of putting off what will hurt others, but also the positive of putting on what will benefit others, what will encourage and help others. And so Paul's list begins with putting on tender mercies. Having heart affection for others. Showing compassion towards others. Multiple times in the Gospels, we're told that our Lord was moved with compassion. When he saw the multitude weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. When the leper came to him in faith, declaring that if he is willing, he can make him clean. When he sees the widow at Nain, weeping over her dead son. When he himself wept over Jerusalem's unbelief, he is moved with compassion. My friends, that's what he calls us to be as well, with everyone else. This has to be our attitude, first of all, to the lost souls around us, to see the empty lives that they are living, achieving nothing ultimately on the road to destruction, darkened in their understanding, blind, clueless of where they are heading. That as God has been gracious and intervened in our lives, that we would be moved with compassion for them, that you would do the same for them. But we have to be moved with compassion also with our brothers and sisters here as well. We weep with them. We rejoice with them. We deal with them as Christ deals with them, as he tenderly carries his sheep, that we will be tender and compassionate with one another. We owe so much to the mercy of another, don't we? Well, shouldn't it all so characterise us? Mercy. So that's the first thing. We'll take the next two together. Kindness and humility. And they very much go together, because our attitude towards others is determined by our own view of ourselves. Can you really be kind to someone if you hold a very low view of them in your heart, if you have a lot of contempt for them? Can you genuinely show kindness to them? You might do something good for them, but is it done out of true kindness, out of a pure heart? No, it's only when we are humble. It's only when we consider no one beneath us, but rather we esteem others better than ourselves. That's when we can truly show kindness. When we're humble like that, God can use our acts of kindness. That's when we're at a place where God wants us to be. When we can say, he must increase, I must decrease. That's the people God can use. And it's amazing the number of times that God's work in a person's life begins with a Christian being kind towards them. You might have heard of some of the early church fathers, and there were two particularly prominent ones back in the 4th century. One was called Augustine, and one was called Ambrose. And Ambrose was the bishop of Milan, and Augustine, before he was converted, he went along to hear Ambrose preaching. And Ambrose's preaching did absolutely nothing for Augustine. It didn't move him, it didn't convict him. But Augustine was won by the bishop's kindness towards him. Kindness mellows hard hearts. I was reading a biography written in more recent times, and the person in it said that they realised that God was real the moment that a Christian asked them how they were doing. He said, in that moment, I just knew God was real. Now, these two examples I've given, we're not at the full way of conversion yet, no, but it's a start, isn't it? That's the start that God made in their lives. He blessed someone's kindness towards them. So let's give ourselves to kindness, knowing that God can use these things to bring people into his kingdom. Next, we come to meekness and long-suffering. Other words that would be used today would be gentleness and patience. And with these, really, It means that we endure whatever wrong others do to us. And in return, we are gentle with them. Our God is slow to anger, isn't he? He's so patient with us. He puts up with so much from us. And so by his grace, may we do likewise with others. Let us stand firm and bear Christ's reproach outside the camp. Because that's what a faithful witness looks like. When people mock and ridicule believers, maybe you've experienced some of it yourself for being a Christian, when all sorts of insults and jibes come your way, do you know what question they're really asking as they do this? What they're asking is Christianity worth its salt? What they're asking is it worth losing your life to have Christ? And as we endure whatever comes our way, and as we return kindness for evil, and as we deal gently with others who aren't doing the same to us, they will see, yes it is. Yes, it absolutely is. Because it produces that change and enables us to endure in that change. Next we come to verse 13. And in this verse we are told to bear with one another and to forgive one another when the need arises. So bearing with one another just means the general day-to-day putting up with one another. And then forgiving one another is for when sin has actually been committed. One of the most beautiful things about God's work in his church is that he brings together people who would otherwise never cross paths. He brings together people whose backgrounds and whose temperaments are poles apart, and he enables them to love and to serve one another. People from every tribe, tongue and nation will be brought into Christ's kingdom. But as we live now in the church, there will be friction. Of course there will be. Because people come together from different backgrounds, different cultures, different lifestyles, and different ways of thinking. And so, friction will arise at times. We naturally just get on better with some people than we do with others, don't we? It's just the way we're made up. It's no fault of anyone's. Just some people naturally just click better with other people. And to some extent, we all have to endure or bear with everyone. There's no two humans who get on absolutely perfectly. In your family, in your workplace, amongst your friends, there's things in every single person you deal with that just grate on you a little bit. We're all unique, and it's true in any walk of life that you pick any person, whoever you're closest to, there's little aspects of their character that you don't quite like. If you could rewire them, you would make a few changes, wouldn't you? And so we find that in the church, that some people will have different opinions from you. Some people will have a different sense of humour from you. Some people will have an annoying laugh that sounds different from your annoying laugh. Some people will do things differently to the way you do things. Even simple tasks, like say, making the tea, there can be clashes over that. We all do things different ways. Some people are more naturally lazy, would leave you to do all the work. Some people would try and do all the work themselves. Some people won't take any initiative. They'll get in the way. It'll stress you out. Others will try and boss you around. That's just the reality of people living side by side. But as the church, we are to demonstrate what a redeemed humanity in Christ looks like. That we have a new attitude towards one another. A God-given attitude of love and kindness. A new attitude to ourselves of humility. And by God's grace, we can live and put up with one another. It's amazing that although we create problems in the church, God uses them to teach us to be better at bearing with one another. He sanctifies us together as his body as we rub shoulders. And remember that as you bear with others, other people will also be bearing with you. It may seem hard to believe, but honestly, it's true. And so, let us bear with one another. But it's not just bearing with one another, because sadly there are times when we'll have to do more than that, but we'll have to forgive. People clash, it happens. Tempers flare. People say things that aren't helpful. The things of the old man are not completely put off in any of us. And so there are divisions. We see it even amongst the apostles. If you look at Acts 15, there was a clash between Paul and Barnabas. They had a difference of opinion and they had to go their separate ways for a time. It was to do with John Mark, the man who wrote Mark's Gospel. They were going on a missionary journey and Mark got cold feet. He saw the persecution they would face and he abandoned Paul and Barnabas. So the next mission trip, Barnabas wants to take Mark, but Paul says no, he's shown himself not to be able to cope with it. And so it was a bitter clash that they had, and they had to go and do their own work in separate ways. But there was forgiveness. They came back together. And it's interesting as you read Paul's, the last letter that Paul wrote, 2 Timothy. What does he say at the end of Timothy? Bring Mark with you to see me. Mark was forgiven and restored, and Paul wanted to see him again. Back in the 19th century, in the Free Church, there were two eminent professors in the Free Church College. I might have told you this story before. One was called William Cunningham and one was called Robert Candlish. Both professors, both giants of their day, both produced many books, many good books. And at one presbytery meeting, they had a fallout. And they never spoke to each other for 20 years afterwards. It was to do with the Free Church College. One of them wanted to just have one college in Edinburgh. The other one wanted to have colleges in Glasgow, Edinburgh and Aberdeen. And they had an argument about it at Presbytery and never spoke for 20 years. And it took one of them to get really, really sick for the other one to then come and for them to reconcile. Seems so petty, seems so silly, doesn't it? But how many silly divisions do we have with others that we refuse to forgive? Friends, let us forget that as we are members in Christ, we are members of one another. And your lack of forgiveness will have an effect on the whole body here, whether you realise it or not, it does. And so it's always worth asking, is your gripe worth causing upset in the body of Christ? But we're told also in this verse that even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. You must do. And so the motive of our forgiveness and the model of forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness towards us. You remember the stark words that he says in Matthew chapter 6. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. It can be so hard, can't it? People can really hurt us, particularly those in the church whom we love, whom we have been alongside. for so long. But remember, if that person is a Christian, well, they've been purchased by Christ's blood, and their sin against you has already been punished, because their sin against you was laid upon Christ, just as your sin has been laid upon Christ. So there's a reason to forgive. And if you won't forgive someone, if you won't forgive someone that God has forgiven, well, you're saying that God is wrong to forgive them, aren't you? And there is power to do this. There is power to overcome our own pride, our own hardness of heart. There is power available to us to live God's ways, to live according to His will. And that power that He bestows upon us is the same divine power that raised Christ from the dead. And that power is supplied to us to enable us to live resurrection lives. Lives where we can forgive. Right at the start we sang Psalm 105, and verse 4 says, "The Lord Almighty and His strength, with steadfast hearts seek ye." And it's only in His strength that we will be enabled to forgive what seems unforgivable. Come now to verse 14. What we see is that what really underlies all of these qualities, verses 12 and 13, is love. "But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection." Above all, we should be known as a loving people, because love binds us together as the body of Christ. Now, the Ten Commandments summarise to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and with all our strength, and our neighbours as ourselves. Listen to that great chapter of love that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 13. "Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy, and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." So love is what is to be on us first and foremost. I remember when I was a child, if I ever got a new t-shirt or a football top or something, if it was too cold just to go outside in a t-shirt, then I'd have to put another zipper on top of it. And I always found this a shame, because it was my new t-shirt that I wanted to show off, and it was getting covered up by a jacket. And so at times I would try and put the bulkier clothing on first, and then try and put the t-shirt over the top. But you know, that's what we've to do. Love fits naturally on top of all these other things, unlike my t-shirt did. Love sits there perfectly and should be the most eminent characteristic of us as God's people. On Thursday evenings, we've been looking at the priesthood over the past few weeks. And remember, when we saw the high priest being clothed, there was the tunic on first, then the ephod went on next, and then on top of that, the breastplate. And in the breastplate was the jewels, all shining. And loves to be like that, on the top of everything, shining bright to those around us. Because love is the cement that holds us together as a church. Controversy and conflict will arise, but what will keep us together through these storms? Only love is the chief grace that is to mark a Christian. And if communal, sacrificial love isn't among us, Well, we have to ask, is Christ really among us? If life, if love isn't there. So finally, we come to verse 15. Paul writes, "And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful." We are called to one peaceful, perfect body. This is the purpose of the election he has written about in verse 12. This is why we have been chosen to be part of a people where God's peace rules among us. And God's peace rules among us as it rules in each of us. And our lives will be at peace when Christ controls every aspect and every area of our lives, when he is given the throne and the dominion, when we are completely handed over to his lordship. We have to let his peace rule. We don't rule. The standards of the world don't rule. He does. And we must, by his grace, submit to him and not fight against his will. So when he rules, his peace rules. Let us remember what Paul has just said in verse 11, right at the end of verse 11, that Christ is all and in all. And that must be true for us as a church, that Christ is all and in all. And so when strife occurs among us, when there are personality clashes, when there's arguments and disagreements, well, we can approach these problems in a God-glorifying way when we remember this truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ is all, and he is in all, and it is him we confess, it is him that we are all in, and it is into him that each of us has been baptised. And right at the end of verse 15, Paul gives us the best way by which we can preserve peace. Be thankful. Seems to be just stapled on there right at the end, but that's the remedy. Be thankful. This word be actually means become. He's saying become thankful. Thankfulness isn't where we start, is it? Thankfulness is something that has to be developed and worked at in us. And gradually it should come across more in our thoughts and our prayers that we are thankful people. And when we're truly thankful to God, our attitude towards others will be a lot more pleasant, won't it? You know, in this short letter, Paul exhorts his readers to be thankful 5 times. 5 times this keeps coming up. Be thankful. It's so important for the health of the body of Christ that there's a thankful spirit among us. It's good to pray for people that you disagree with. It's very helpful when you have an argument or a fallout with people to pray for them. But I hope those prayers include thanksgiving for them. Thank the Lord for the person you're having trouble with. Or perhaps you don't have any outward disagreement with them, but you struggle with them in your own heart. They get to you. They annoy you. You see them coming and you sigh. Well, thank the Lord for them. Thank the Lord for what they bring to this fellowship here. I guarantee you the next conversation you have with them will be a lot easier if you have that thankful spirit. So these are the things that Paul encourages the believers to put on. These are the things of the new man that we've to put on, having already put on the new man. And my friends, we do indeed have a high calling in Christ Jesus, don't we? Perhaps like me, you're reading this list and thinking, who is sufficient for these things? Living the Christian life is the hardest thing that you will ever undertake to do. Daily dying to self. Daily putting off and putting on. Daily doing battle with the world, the flesh and the devil. And Satan knows our weak spots. He knows the sins that we are most attracted to. He doesn't tempt us with things we find repulsive. He tempts us with things that through our warped minds we see as beautiful, even though they be evil. And so we are daily called to face the onslaught of temptation and to swim against the tide of this perishing world. Daily we are to walk that narrow uphill way in the footsteps of our Saviour. I've got a book, it's a commentary on some of the Psalms, and it's called Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness. And that's our life as Christians, slogging along in the paths of righteousness. It's a slog. It's a slog to put off these sins and to put on these graces. But keep in mind that many of these virtues that we have considered, we find them elsewhere in Paul's writings. We find them in Galatians chapter 5, because they are what Paul calls fruit of the Spirit. You see, this is what God is producing in us by His Spirit. And as we work, we know that ultimately He is working in us to conform us to the image of His Son. And so by God's grace and only in His strength, let us continue to put off and put on, knowing that this is His will for us, and knowing that it is really Him who is working in us, and that He does nothing in vain, and knowing that He who has begun a good work in us will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So we keep going, and one day, by God's grace, and only by God's grace, we will arrive at heaven's gates, bruised and bloodied, but it will be worth it to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of the Lord." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the words we read here. We thank you for the challenge that they present us. And we ask that you would enable us by your grace to rise up to this challenge. We ask that you would cultivate these wonderful characteristics in us. We ask that you would show us more of yourself in your word, that as we look to you, we will see the beauty and the glory of living for Christ. And that as we see these characteristics in him, that they would then be mirrored by us. But we know we cannot do this on our own. We ask that you would therefore strengthen us and enable us to change, to put off and put on. So help us to meditate upon these things. Show us where we need to drastically improve in certain areas. And by your grace, help us to do so. We ask that you would go before us now and that you would bless this Sabbath day to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's conclude by singing Psalm 92 in the Scottish Psalter. Psalm 92, which you can find on page 353.